Thank you, Gary. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 for our message this evening. We'll use that as the jumping off point, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter and then going on from there. Exodus chapter 17, and we'll begin at verse 1. I want to say Gary didn't know all that I was going to be speaking on this evening, and so the very first hymn reminds us of the waters gushing forth, and this is the account right here of the waters gushing forth to be a refreshment to God's people. Exodus chapter 17, beginning of verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi, or 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And once again, God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. Well, we're continuing our study here in the journey of the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And Gary made a mention about bringing them into the land. Well, my series will not bring them into land. That doesn't come until Joshua. And we're looking at Exodus and Numbers. But what we're looking at is the actual journey of the nation of Israel from their redemption in Egypt right through the wilderness and en route to the promised land. And of course, the lessons that come to us, we're reminded of very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things happen as examples so that we would be encouraged, that we would be warned. Our admonition comes from the scriptures, and so from the experiences of the nation of Israel. Now, the last time that we were together, we looked at the parting of the Red Sea, the nation of Israel, as the waters were parted. It was Moses who held up the rod, that which had been sanctified by God, that rod, that staff. What was his livelihood, his shepherd's crook, we might say. God sanctified that. And God used that instrument in his hand in a very powerful way. You know, before Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, God called Moses in a very powerful way in the wilderness in that burning bush. That, incidentally, is a great picture of the nation of Israel, always being chastened, it seemed, always being burned in the furnace of affliction and never consumed. And so one of the great examples to the atheists out there of the existence of God is his preservation of the nation of Israel. It's wonderful that we see that from the scriptures. And so this burning bush that did not get consumed is a great picture of that. And Moses there was reminded of the requirement, the need for consecration. And so God said to that leader, Moses, he said, "Now cast down that staff which is in your hand." And he cast it down, and it became a serpent. But then he picked it up again by the tail, and he became a staff again. And it's a reminder to you and to me that we hold in our hands and in our abilities that which can be used for good purposes or for wrong purposes. That staff that was thrown down was like, became a serpent. Could be used for the devil's purposes, the picture there, very clearly. But if it picked up again and sanctified by God, it can use it in a powerful way. And so God used that rod of God in Moses' hand to part the waters and do great things through Moses' leadership. Remember also, Moses' hand was, he was told to put his hand in, in his bosom. And he pulled it back out again and it was leprous. Reminder again of the sin that we have that's in our hearts, even though we may be new creatures in Christ. But then again, he put it in and took it out again and it was cleansed. And so every one of us, all believers, have that capacity to be used in a great way for the Lord. But on the other hand, we can use those things that God has given to us for wrong purposes, for our own self-aggrandizement, for our own purposes, for our own pleasure. And so God doesn't want that, but he wants us to live a sanctified life. And so that's some of the lessons that we have even in the call of Moses, which is another whole message in itself. But that rod of God was there before the Red Sea, or part of the Red Sea. The nation of Israel went through, and it was a wonderful thing. They sang the song of redemption on the other side, the very first song in all the Bible. And if there was anybody that could really sing to the glory of God, certainly it's believers. They can sing about the redemption, the fact that God has a strong arm and he's got a strong hand. And those are the things that lead us and guide us, just as we've been singing about in these hymns that we sang this evening. And so they came through, and it was a wonderful thing. They're in the commandment of the Lord. They're following the Lord in obedience to him. And God is leading them and guiding them, and yet they come to a place where there's no water. That's place near Marah. And they were concerned about that. And God was leading them by design. And we notice that here in the journey of Israel. They came to this area after coming through the Red Sea, and yet there was no water to quench their thirst. And they began to complain against Moses. And really, their complaint against Moses was the complaint against God. And they hadn't put the two together, made that logical connection. That even though they were following Moses and his leadership, Moses was the divinely appointed deliverer. And so they were really complaining against the Lord. And so they get to a point where they wanted water. And so God then led them to bitter waters, the waters of Marah, as the name suggests. Well, they didn't do the right thing as they complained under trial. Instead, Moses did the right thing, and he looked to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree and threw that tree into the water, and the waters were made sweet. It's again a reminder to us, against the backdrop of the cross, the trials that we go through, are the perspective that we have is changed. Our perspective is changed when we view things in light of eternity. Remember that verse in Romans 8:18? It says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so there's a glory that he sheds along the way as we sing, but there's a future glory as well. And it's a reminder to us as we go through trials that there is a crown. We heard about crowns this morning. There are crowns awaiting us as we respond in the Lord's way, in the right way, to the trials that we go through. And they came through that experience at Marah, and God showed them those waters, and the tree was thrown in, and the waters were made sweet. And as a result, they came to the place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And it just reminds us, on the backside of trials, there is often those blessings. We just have to get through that trial. We're not asking for God to take the trial away, really. That's not the response that we should have. Technically, we want to. We all want to get out of the trial, the difficulty. But what God wants us to do is have the proper response as we go through trials. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verses 2 and 3, the whole purpose for the nation of Israel being brought from the wilderness here to the promised land was to test them and to see how they would respond to these difficulties. And that's exactly what God does for each one of us as well. We can support that with verses from the New Testament. We've quoted already the book of James in chapter 1. My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith, and so forth. We've quoted that a few times already. You know, I can't help but think of that verse that's in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, went through a tremendous trial previously. And then it says, in the very opening verses of Genesis 22, it says, now after these things, a negative event in Abraham's life, it says, after these things, God did test Abraham. And that testing dealt with his son, his only begotten son, as the Hebrews tells us. He really had another son, Ishmael, from another arrangement. But it was his son, Isaac. And he was going to offer him up as a sacrifice. And it was a test that was coming directly from the hand of God. And these tests were directly from the hand of God. And we have tests and trials that come directly from the hand of God. And how are we going to respond to it? God, if we respond to these the right thing, God will show you and bring you to the place where there's actually a growth step. And we go from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us. And he brings us through, and we sense his presence, we sense his power, and then we become a source of blessing to others around us. And that's one of the responses, and that's one of the products or byproducts of trial. Greater love for the Lord, greater desire to serve him, greater love for him, but also a way in which we can minister to other believers in the same way. I always love that great verse in Psalm 84. You know, it says, when they go through trials, passing through the valley of Baca. There's no real valley of Baca in Israel. But it says, passing through the valley of Baca, they, the pilgrims, the believers who are looking to the Lord, they make it a well. The Lord also fills the pools. The rain also fills the pools. What's that mean? What's that all about? I used to struggle with understanding what that verse meant. Basically, it means this. Just as someone wrote that song, it says, make a well in the valley. And so when we go through our valley experiences, we don't like that. I don't like it. You've gone through trials and difficult, dry experiences. We don't like that. But we realize when we get through that, we become greater in our ability to minister to other people who are going through the same thing. We make the well in the valley so that others who come along who are going through that same experience and need that same comfort, we're able to comfort them with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted of God, 2 Corinthians. And so it's a great lesson that we learn about those trials. Well, now they come to another place here at the place in Rephidim. And it's in Exodus chapter 17, and it's the smiting of the rock. And another great lesson for us in the gospel. And another great Old Testament picture of Christ. And we read here in the opening verse that they came to the wilderness of sin. I always look the name of that, the wilderness of sin, where they're going to sin over and over again. And here they are in the wilderness of sin according to the commandment of the Lord. And there's no water. So God was leading them to this very place and there was no water. They weren't out of the will of God. Nothing had happened. When you go through a trial and I go through a trial, our first response, Lord, what did I do wrong? Why are you punishing me? That's your inward thoughts. It's my inward thoughts. Lord, what do I need to correct in my life? Now, Job, when he was hit with trial, one after another, in machine gun fashion, they didn't have machine guns back then, but you know, that was a rapid fire experience for Job. He was the man who was a perfect man in all the East, it says. He was so perfect, his kids were so in line, that he gave a sacrifice just in case his kids weren't doing the right thing. That tells me he had a perfect family. He had a perfect reputation. Everything in his life was perfect. And yet he was hit with trial. And God was just purifying that faith that he had, which almost sounded as if it was as pure as could be, and yet making it even purer. And a great example for generations to come of the way that God sustains in the midst of trial. And God was going to sustain his people here in the midst of trial. And so he brings them through this area, and he's going to teach them very valuable lessons, and in that give a great gospel lesson for us, and a great reminder and a teaching lesson for Christians as well. And so it says there is no water to drink in this verse 1. In verse 2, they complained and contended with Moses, and they said, give us the water. You brought us out of here. Why did you bring us out of here? And they're looking on a superficial level, not seeing the hand of God. They're forgetting all about the wonderful promises that God had made, and they begin to complain with Moses. And they've lost the bigger picture. When we go through trials, we have a tendency to have tunnel vision, don't we? And we focus in on exactly what's happening right in front of us. And we're not seeing the bigger picture. It's like the time I went up one time, there was a parade in town, and you know the parade is going well, but you can't see a whole lot. So what do? You go up to higher ground. There you can see the parade from the beginning to the end. And that's what we have. We have a bigger picture of the procession that God is accomplishing in our lives when we step back and we see what He's accomplishing in His eternal purpose. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. And that's what God does in trials. And that's what He's doing here with the nation of Israel. And so they complain. And so in verse 4, Moses cries out to the Lord and says, "What shall I do to this people? They're ready to stone me." The point is, they weren't just thirsty and they needed to wet their parched lips. They were on the brink of dying because they didn't have any water. This was a desperate situation. This is not like, okay, everything will be fine tomorrow. This is a situation they're about ready to die. And because of that, they're desperate. And they begin complaining against Moses. And they're ready to kill Moses because of they think they're going to die. They're on the brink of dying. And so in verse 5, the Lord's response to Moses is, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it." What a wonderful picture of the gospel of Christ right here. Just think about it. Life-giving water given to people who were undeserving. They didn't deserve it. They were complaining. They wanted to kill Moses. They were undeserving. Water that was easily accessible. All they had to do was to reach for it and drink it. It didn't cost anything. And it was available to every single person. No one was exempt. And it was life-giving. It would preserve them in the wilderness. What a great picture of the gospel. And how did it come forth? Through the striking of the rock. Christ is referred to as a rock 7 different ways in the New Testament. Why? He's the living stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. He's the capstone. He's the rock that's precious. All these different references to Christ, and Christ is the rock, and it required the striking of this rock by the rod of God to make sure that this life-giving water came forth. And we sing this on various times in our Lord's Supper, in the breaking of bread service, when we sing this: "Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on Thee. Thou wast sore stricken of Thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, Thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me." And then again, "The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on Thee. Thy open bosom was my moored. It bore the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, Thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me." The rod of God coming down upon that rock, and life-giving water coming forth to people who didn't deserve it. It was made available, and it was accessible, reachable for every single person there. It's a glorious picture of the gospel of Christ to people that really need it. And that's how it was for you and me, whether we realized it or not, at the time that we trusted Christ as Savior. Remember that song? Some of you are familiar with that song. "All my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I know would quench my thirsting, the thirst I had within. Hallelujah, I have found Him, whom my soul so long had sought. Jesus satisfies my every long, and by His blood I am saved." Wonderful gospel hymn that we're reminded of here in this passage. And so in Exodus chapter 7, the smiting of the rock reminds us then of the gospel of Christ and the work of Christ being smitten for us. Isaiah chapter 53 says He was smitten, stricken of God. And that's exactly how it is with our Savior. Notice too, also, when the water came out, you don't see it right here, but I'll quote the verse. The verse is found in Psalm 105. And I believe verse 18, if I'm correct, it says, "The waters gushed out." 105, verse 41. "He opened the rock, the waters gushed out. It ran in dry places like a river." The gushing out, the abundance of life-giving water that comes out, that no one would be not denied. No one's thirst would not be assuaged. And we read, of course, in Titus chapter 2, and verses 3 through 5, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ. So there's this abundance, this concept of gushing out. And as we sang in the opening hymns, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. And that's the reminder in that hymn. And it's a reminder of what has happened with you and me when we came to know the Lord Jesus. But there's a second part of this. Not only does it remind us of that great gospel message and the picture that it is of Christ being smitten for us, the one who is sacrificed once, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, just the one smiting of the rock was all that was required. But as it took place, this life-giving water came forth, gushed forth, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And what do we read there in John chapter 7? These words that we read in John's account chapter 7. Better just to turn to it here. Looking for it in my notes, but I don't see it. But John chapter 7, let me read these verses to you. The Lord Jesus was there at the feast in Jerusalem. And he stood out in front of all the crowd in verse 37. He said, on the last day, that last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. There's the gospel salvation offer. If any man thirst. Then it says in verse 38, and he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart or belly will flow rivers of living water. So what that means for the Christian, for you and me in this audience this evening who know Christ as our Savior, is that one picture is the picture of salvation. The other picture is the ministry that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we go about to minister and help other people in the Christian faith. The idea is that out of our lives, out of our hearts, will flow rivers of living water. And we have that ability to help others. And this is a wonderful truth in the Christian life, that God makes us as channels only, as conduits for blessing to other people. What do we read about in Romans chapter 5? The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us. So he sheds his love in our hearts so that we come out from our hearts. And some of you are familiar with the ministry, I'm sure, in the years past of Vance Havner, the old country preacher, called himself the Hick from Hickory, North Carolina. And he had a distinctive ministry, no question about it. And for all the years that he was a conference speaker, he still felt in his late 70s, I think it was, that he needed something more from the Lord to really be a blessing. And he prayed about it. He says, Lord, I just now feel like I'm having a real solid ministry. And he was. But he felt this way. And so one night he was just meditating on that passage in John chapter 7, verse 37, 38. He says, that's what it talks about. It talks about making sure that we become rivers of living water that goes out and flows out to other people to be a blessing to them. And this is what God can do for you and for me in the Christian life. We say, Lord, use me in a special way. And we sometimes want to kind of work up the feelings in our minds and our hearts. But you know, God just says, just plainly, move ahead and do the things and God will bless. You know, a number of years ago, I mentioned this morning being over in Israel. Never had I ever thought that I would be organizing a trip to go over to the Holy Land, over in Israel and Greece and some of these other countries. And I said, I'm not sure I can do it. But the thought just came simply, you just proceed ahead. God will give you the help and the strength to do that. And that's what we have to do in our walk with Christ. And he promises, because the Holy Spirit resides in the believer, all those great chapters in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14, 15, 16, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, will be glorifying Christ through us, and using the gifts and resources spiritually that he's provided for us, to be a blessing to his people. And so there's great lessons here in the gospel as well as in our sanctification and our service for Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes through us in abundance because of the smiting of the rock. Now there's one other little episode here that we need to keep in mind. If you notice here in verse 6, Notice what it says here. It happened in Horeb. Now, on the chart, you'll see here, this is where this event occurred. Well, we won't take the time right now, but over in Numbers chapter 20, the same type of thing occurred up here, much later. This is prior to going into the Promised Land, so this is almost 38 years later, 39 maybe, years later. The children of Israel come to a point where they have no water once again. This is fast forward, way in the future. And they come to a place where there is no water in their experience. And they call out for help to Moses. And Moses gets the word from the Lord, and this time the Lord says to Moses, speak to the rock. Just simply speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth this water. Why didn't he tell him to strike the rock again? He did it down here very successfully in this experience. Was a very, very valuable lesson here for us, is that the smiting of the rock, the picture of Christ being crucified, and the life-giving water that comes forth out of that episode required only one striking of the rock, and never again. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. One smiting of the rock, not again. And so this whole concept of the Mass that is practiced in Christendom is a real obvious denial of the very clear principle and concept that we see in Scripture. Christ was smitten once, and that's all it took, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And yet, what did Moses do? He's told by the Lord to speak to the rock, and he struck it once and twice. All the lessons that we get of all this is this, that all believers have to do when they're going through a trial is call upon the Lord. And the Lord will give us that because the Holy Spirit dwells in us forever. And yet to go through that same episode like Moses did, striking the rock, is a denial and disregard for the clear commandment of the Lord. And so he strikes it twice. And the water still comes out. That's a picture of the grace of God, isn't it? The grace and goodness of God and still bringing forth that water. Of course, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land in this life. As a result, he lost his temper. He got mad at the children of Israel. And he says in the Psalms, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. He says strong words. He says, you rebels, why do I have to do this for you? And he lost his temper. It's a lesson to you and me. Even though we're on the journey for years and years and years, we can do certain things that will affect our walk with the Lord. You know, I was thinking that maybe, you know, as you walk many years with the Lord, you just get better and better and better. Yet that old person in us that has just that desire to go his own way is still there. We'll never get rid of that person until we go to glory. And so it's easy. I remember Boyd Nicholson, brother. Remember you remember Boyd Nicholson, a fine brother in the Lord. And he remembered talking about getting ambushed at the end of the journey, just really concerned that he wouldn't really foul up. And here's a man I walk close with the Lord, and used mightily the Lord, many, many gospel campaigns, and through ministry of literature and that sort of thing, concerned that he wouldn't really mess up at the end of the line. Sometimes the last things that we do are remembered the most. You live a full, long life of great achievement for the Lord, and then something at the very end has a way of tainting those things. And so he was really concerned about that. Well, Israel complained to Moses. Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, struck the rock twice. The water still came forth, but Moses was disciplined as a result and wasn't allowed to go in the Promised Land. By the way, I say that in this life, right? We all know the account, right? Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. The Lord Jesus with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who are the two people that are there? Moses and Elijah. He was in the land, in glory. God has the other side of the story, on the other side. So he was there, but just not in this life he wasn't there. Someone calls that account Matthew 17, the story of three men, two men and one man. Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah, and Christ, who was separated from all of them when that cloud came over them and separated him. The Lord Jesus has the highest station, we sing, and he's not on the same plane as other people. So it's an account right there. And it's a great lesson for us right here in this water from the rock, the water coming from the smitten rock. Now, moving on, we have the next account we see here about Amalek. And there was a verse. I forgot that I had put the verse down there for John chapter 7, verse 37. And those are the words right there in that portion. Now we come to war with Amalek. Now, this is interesting because in verses 8, right to the end of this chapter, then we have another episode that is extremely valuable for the believer. And it's the reminder that as soon as the progress has begun to be made, immediately there seems to be opposition. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. After this episode, and God wonderfully supplied that life-giving water to the nation, then in verse 8, we read, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, they fought with who were the Amalekites anyway? Well, if you were to look back in Genesis chapter 36, you would see that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. And so therefore, Amalek was a relative of the nation of Israel. And so here's a relative fighting against relative. I've heard that happen in the human condition, relatives fighting with one another. And here is the case with the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that the three enemies, the trinity of evil that's against the believers, the world, the devil, and the flesh, said that way. And so Amalek then reminds us of the problems that we will have with one of the biggest enemies that we have, me, myself, and I, the flesh. We have that struggle with the flesh. We'll never lose antagonism that we have within ourselves. We begin taking a step for the Lord, and immediately the flesh rears up and it wants to keep us in check. And that's the picture, I think, that we see here with Amalek. It says here in verse 9 that Moses said to Joshua, choose the men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. There it is again, the rod of God. It comes out plainly many, many times in Israel's journey through the wilderness. And so Joshua went down into the valley, and that's where the battle was fought. Down in the valley, Joshua. And so we see a reference here to the captain, who would be eventually the captain of the nation of Israel as he led them into the promised land. The battle was fought down in the valley, and it says Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. It's a great account, and I know many of you are familiar with it. But Moses' hands, it says in verse 12, became heavy, so that it took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek, his people, with the edge of the sword. The battle was fought down in the valley, but the battle was won up on the mountain, wasn't it? And there Moses was there, and as long as Moses had his hands up, with the help of Aaron and Hur, then Joshua prevailed in the valley. I can't help but think of these verses here when we think about praying, as we do for missionaries, the Lord, work of the Lord, overseas or anywhere. I often liken it to a satellite. You know, these days, satellite technology, we all understand. That when we pray, we're asking the Lord, so we're sending up a prayer to the God in heaven, who listens and responds our prayer, and then that response, when the Lord wants that response to come, comes down on the other side of the planet. And it's just like satellite technology that we have in our day. Goes up and comes down as the Lord wants it in His time and His will. And so we have a clear picture then of the reminder to us of the importance of intercessory prayer, as well as the struggle against the deeds and the activities of the flesh. Now, it's interesting. Amalek is referred to a number of different times, and it says here in the last verses of this chapter, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. Don't forget about this. This is always going to be the case. He says in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And he said, why? Because the Lord has sworn, and listen to this, not Israel, but the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You can count on it. The Lord has a problem with your flesh in commitment to Him. He wants to have the supremacy in our lives. He wants to have the preeminence in our lives. And yet we like to put self on the throne, don't we? We don't want to see that self get diminished in any way. And somehow we have a real struggle with that. You know, in the tabernacle offerings, they would have these, what was called flesh hooks. Flesh hooks would be the way in which the priest would get the meat after the sacrifice was burned and have some for themselves. They were allowed to have certain offerings to eat. But also, the flesh hooks helped keep that sacrifice up on the altar. And you know, sometimes we are committed. We'll hear a great message, perhaps, or we read some scripture, and the Lord speaks to our hearts, and we're saying, that reminds me of my commitment for the Lord. And it's like that living sacrifice that Romans 12 talks about, that being up on that altar of sacrifice. And yet somehow, some way, that commitment, and that's represented by a sacrifice, wants to topple over from that altar of sacrifice. And we need those flesh hooks to keep that sacrifice front and center on that altar. And it reminds us that the flesh is always there in antagonism against us. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16 reminds us. And so there's this requirement. The Lord's always going to have this battle. And the Lord had this battle with the nation of Israel. Remember King Saul? He was told to go out and defeat the Amalekites. And so what's he do? Rather than going out there and defeating them, including the king, he saves the king. And he brings him back. And Samuel comes to him and says, what is this sound of the bleating of the sheep that I hear? It was partial obedience. And what did Samuel do? He went and got Agag, and it sounds really tough. And some liberal people out there don't like the sound of this, but they took Agag and he hacked him. Samuel did hack them into pieces. Well, who was Agag? He was an Amalekite. And God says we have to deal harshly with the flesh if we're going to have the victory in our lives. As a matter of fact, just take a second here. I just want to show you something. Look with me at Joshua chapter 10. Just keep your finger right here. Joshua chapter 10. And as a reminder of these things, Joshua, book of Joshua chapter 10. In the account in this chapter, we see a man or a king come out against the Israelites. His name was Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, chapter 10 of Joshua. And he comes against Joshua, and Joshua hears this, and he heard this man, this king, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and he utterly destroyed it. So he got together four other kings to make an alliance of five kings. And so they go in force against the nation of Israel. And so as we read down here, these are the kings in verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, those four kings, plus this king of Jerusalem, they come together to do war against the nation of Israel. And so they take them up, and Joshua calls upon the Lord. Verse 7, he ascends from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with them, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, I have delivered them into your hand. That's God's word to Joshua. You got them, you're going to beat them, you're going to win, go after them. And so they go after them in the strength of the Lord. And so what happens? These kings get frightened, and in verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter, some of the other enemies, and chased these kings down as far as Makeda. And it happened, verse 11, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and some of these enemies died. Not the five kings yet. And so he, go to verse 15. He returns, and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. So the five kings are still alive. Joshua and the children of Israel have the upper hand. These kings go to the cave, and they go into the cave. And so Joshua says, don't deal with them right now. Verse 19, he says, do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it happened that they hid them in a cave. Let me go back to verse 18. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. So you get the picture? These five kings are imposing, but they're on the run. And they run into a cave to hide. And Joshua says to his men, roll some stones across that cave and seal them up. We'll deal with them later. Now go after those main enemies and defeat those enemies. And that's exactly what Israel did. They defeated those enemies. Then Joshua says, come back and go get those other kings in the cave. And so they returned in verse 21. All the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. And no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And they took them and they put their foot on their necks and they killed those kings. Now, what's the spiritual lesson for us? I think it's this. That all of us deal with sins of the flesh, no matter what they may be. Some are worse. I've dealt with people that were in drug and alcohol addiction in my days working with America's Skeptic. And some of the larger sins we can deal with. God wants us to deal with those. But, you know, some of those hidden sins, like those kings in the cave that are hidden away, things like anger, greed, ambition, lust, whatever it may be, those things are not necessarily as easily seen because they're inward things. And so we read in Colossians chapter 3, deal with the sins of the flesh, fornication, sedition, all these different descriptions. It says, but also in the following verses, it goes after these, anger, wrath, those hidden sins that some of us don't see. And so there is a great lesson for us in Joshua chapter 10. You need to go after those sins, but don't forget to come back and do business with the sins of the flesh, which are more hidden, just like those kings in that cave of Makeda. And so it's a reminder to us that we'll always have the flesh with us, and it always needs to be kept in check. And we not to make provision for the flesh, but we are to live in the light of God's word in obedience to Him. Otherwise, these kings have the upper hand in our lives, these sins of the flesh. And so there's a great lesson there in Exodus chapter 17 about the need for dealing with the sins of the flesh. The flesh, the Lord will always have war with us, with the flesh that's in us. One other thing too, just take a second here and look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look with me for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 25. God refers to the problem with the Amalekites in Deuteronomy chapter 25. At the end of the chapter, in verse 17, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, he says, remember what Amalek did to you. Now, Moses is being had this recounted to the nation of Israel here in this section. This is afterwards, as they're on the brink of going into the promised land. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. He says, how he met you on the way, exactly what we were just reading in Exodus 17. He met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. What's that telling us? Amalek is a picture of the flesh, the struggle that we have. When are we more vulnerable to the flesh and to the strategy of Satan to work through the flesh? It's when we're tired and weary, when our guard is down. We're not walking closely with the Lord. We're impatient like Moses was with the children of Israel when he struck that rock. When we're tired and we're weary, that's when Amalek attacks. Don't forget that in our walk with the Lord. All right, so that's the Exodus chapter 17. Now, I know our time is fleeting, but I need to move us on here to Exodus chapter 19 to complete this part of the journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Look at me in chapter 19. And if you just beg your indulgence for a few extra minutes this evening. Now, after Moses and the children of Israel had gone this far, this is at least in a two-year period. Don't forget, it's 2 years from this point when they entered into the wilderness all the way up here to Kadesh Barnea, which is what we'll be looking at in our concluding messages in Numbers, the book of Numbers on Thursday night. Now, that's the reason why I gave a handout was because I knew I wouldn't get all the episodes. There's just so much material for it. But we're going to bring us to the point of the promised land when we look at it on Thursday night. But at this point right here, Israel had complained again and again. There had been 10 distinct episodes of the complaint of the nation of Israel. And so God then said, I'm going to give you a discipline. And the discipline, the government of God, is that I'm going to invoke the law. And that's what comes in here in Exodus chapter 19. The Ten Commandments are recorded for us in chapter 20. And so he's going to give this law, and he explains to them in verse 4, for context, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians," he had routed them, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings by his grace, and brought you to myself." That sounds much like us, how God deals with us. But he says now, because of their complaint, he's going to invoke this discipline. He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special or peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. God's intention was for the whole nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. There was no special class of priests. There was no special elite group that said we have a special position before God and that we will minister to God on behalf of the people and minister to the people on behalf of God. That was not God's original design when he did this. As we see right here, he says to the whole nation in verse 6, "You shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation." Remember that. A peculiar people, a special treasure. And a whole nation will be a kingdom of priests. You'll have access to me. Every single one of you will have access to me and have that as a holy nation. You have that responsibility. Those are how it was laid down, those specifications, from the very beginning. They confirmed or ratified that covenant. It was an if-then situation, as we read in verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you'll be a special people, and so forth. So it was conditional. And so that was the way it was set up. Now, go ahead to chapter 32 of Exodus. Look with me at chapter 32. God is going to speak to the nation of Israel. We're in Exodus chapter 32. He's going to speak to Moses, and he's going to give instruction for the building of the tabernacle. We'll make a comment about that in the next message on Thursday night. And as he explains to Moses the tabernacle, he says, "I want you to go up into the mount, Mount Sinai, for 40 days. And while you're up there, I'm going to give you all that instruction." That's all recorded for us in the latter chapters of the book of Exodus. And so while Moses is up there, the people are down at the base of Mount Sinai. They'd already gotten the law. They'd already been made this agreement that if, you know, they obey the Lord, God will bless them. That sort of arrangement. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 32, "The people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. And the people gathered to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, this will sound familiar to some people that were at the meeting yesterday down in Hollywood. But here is an account of Moses going up in the mountain. He's up there and he's lingering. He's not quite down yet. There was an appointed time in which their deliverer, Israel's deliverer, would come back and give them that information that they needed to hear. In the meantime, the people are at the base of the mount and they lost their focus, didn't they? They forgot about their leader. They questioned it. They said, "What will happen? This, we don't realize what's happened to the man who brought us out." That's a wrong focus. It was God who brought him out of Egypt. So Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears and the wives and sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So there is first the delay, we could say, and then there is this demand that the people put upon Aaron, the leadership, so to speak. He says, things are not going like we think they should be, so we need to do something of our own wisdom to make things better so that we can deal with this issue in our lives. And so Moses is not down yet. There's a delay. So they put a demand on Aaron. And Aaron, of course, capitulates. He caves in to their pressure. And so in verse 3, the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand. Verse 4, fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf from it. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Can you even believe that such a thing would take place? And yet it does. And so all these events take place. Well, in the meantime, Moses then comes off the mount, as in accordance with what God had said in his appointed time. And the Lord says in verse 8, "These people have turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded them, and made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. Said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" This whole event right here is a little picture of what will happen in the last days when Christendom, I'm sure you understand what I mean when I say Christendom, the professing realm of Christianity, is not necessarily all the wheat. It's the chaff and the wheat together. Believers and non-believers together. And it'll go down. And as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there'll be a great falling away, an apostasy that'll occur. As our deliverer, our king, is on high, gone into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return, while that delay is going on, there is deterioration and a decline spiritually from God's own people, plus those that don't really know the Lord. The mixed multitude were still amongst this people. We talked about them already. Those that weren't really Israelites. They were Egyptians, and they accompanied the Israelites out. And so this is what we're going to see in professing Christendom before the Lord's return, a complete departure from the things of the Lord. And we see it, I think, even in our day as well, right now. Maybe the Lord's coming is very near, as we've been reminded of this afternoon in other places when we hear messages along these lines. And so they did return. They did quickly go out of the way. And so what did Moses do? Well, he was told to talk to the people and say, "Who is on the Lord's side?" We sing that great hymn. And who came out to the Lord's side? Well, it says in look with me, verse 26. We'll finish in just a few. Verse 26, "The Lord stood in the entrance and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor.' And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." 3,000 people. It's interesting. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. The Levites were obedient to the word of the Lord. Everyone else was disobedient. For that reason, the Levites became the group of people that became the priests. Originally, as we read in chapter 19, the whole nation should have been priests. But now it was shut up to one particular tribe, the Levites, and they became that Levitical priesthood. But originally, God never meant that to take place. Well, with the benefit of the New Testament, as we conclude here, what do we see? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Before you do that, stop on Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Acts chapter 2 is when Peter preached at Pentecost. This marvelous preaching. Don't forget, in Exodus chapter 32, we have the giving of the law, and about 3,000 people die at the giving of the law, don't they? You look at Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Peter preaches the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the birthday of the church. It's Pentecost. Peter preaches powerfully, and in chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, guess what? About 3,000 souls were added to them." You see the contrast? The law, about 3,000 people died. The giving of the gospel and life in Christ is about 3,000 people live because they've gladly received the Lord. The contrast between the law and grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives life, and the law which condemns. Well, that's Acts chapter 2. The last reference we'll take a look at is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter here is reminding Christians that as we go through our wilderness scene as well, we have responsibilities to honor the Lord. And in chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, as you follow the living stone, meaning Christ, you also, verse 5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Who are you, Christians? You are a holy priesthood. The very same phrase that was used of the nation of Israel back in Exodus chapter 19. You're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the holy priesthood. The holy priesthood is the responsibility of every Christian, not just a select group, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to Jesus Christ. They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual sacrifices. That is prayer and worship and all the rest that are part of our spiritual life in Christ. That's the holy priesthood, access directly to the Lord. Just like the nation of Israel, which originally was supposed to be that way, but then they were disciplined and that was closed up to one tribe. But look with me in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The aspect of royal priesthood is people that go out. And so the Levitical priesthood was split into two parts. Those who were priests who would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people, no one else was allowed to do it, just a certain group called the Levites. And within that group of Levites, of the line of Aaron, they were to offer up the sacrifices on behalf of the people. The other part of the Levites would go out and transport the materials of the tabernacle. And they would be likened unto the royal priesthood. They would go out and do service. And so there's two aspects of priesthood. One is dealing with worship, and one is dealing with service. And in Christ, both those things are the privilege and responsibility of every single Christian. Not a special group of people. Not one that we call priests and they can only one that go to them or people that need to have confession or anything. That doesn't hold in Scripture. The Scripture teaches is the way it was originally set up with the nation of Israel. That we have that wonderful privilege and responsibility that we can boldly go right into the very presence of God because of the grace that we've been made of. We have access to the throne of grace. And that's a wonderful privilege. I don't have to go to any person and say, would you go to me on behalf of God and plead my case for God? I have that wonderful privilege to go right to the throne of grace and bring my request to Him. That's a holy priesthood. But it gets better. Because the royal priesthood deals with our work and service for the Lord. That means that every single Christian has that wonderful privilege and responsibility to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. To speak for God, to serve God because He's given us this Holy Spirit. Does it require special education? Does it require that I go to a special school or seminary? It's the only requirement is that the Lord Jesus is in my heart and lives in my heart through the work of the Holy Spirit and the new birth, and I'm identified with Him. That's what qualifies. God gives gifts and abilities. It's not any man ministry, but it's no one man ministry. And so that royal priesthood is your privilege and mine. And that's why these lessons of Israel's sojourn from Egypt to Canaan are so important. Because we see in it the pictures of New Testament truth. As we said before, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we see a wonderful truth, the line of truth that comes through. And the fact that the Israelites were told to be priests are a wonderful thing. You know, one of the things that marks Christianity, Christendom, is this idea of a clergy-laity distinction. There's a group here that are qualified, and there's a group here that are spectators. And you look at that and we say, that does not line up in Scripture, but I'll tell you something else. We don't have a problem with the clergy part of that equation, do we? We have a problem with the laity. If you think about it, the laity is the idea of spectating, is just being there and being passive in our work and our service for the Lord. We're all a priesthood, as it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're the holy priesthood as well as the royal priesthood. And so we have a responsibility and privilege to go right to the throne of grace. But then also to go forth, as it says. That's the lateral aspect of it. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's a wonderful privilege that we have in Christ. And so we see these lessons both in Exodus chapter 17 and Exodus chapter 19 and 32 that we see the way that God wanted his people to be. And that's the way we have it in Christ because of what he has done for us. And so we trust these lessons that we have from Egypt to Canaan are continuing to be a help and a blessing to us in the understanding of the Scriptures. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we do pray again that you would help us to understand these wonderful truths and apply them to our lives, to realize, our Father, the great, high, and holy ground that we stand upon, our wonderful privileges in Christ that we have, that we have this ability to come before you boldly to the throne of grace by a new and living way which is consecrated to us through the veil, that is this flesh. We, Father, thank you that we have a high priest over the house of God and we can draw near in full assurance of faith. We give you thanks and praise for that, Father, the work of our Savior, our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made that way open. Just as the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, Father, indicating the access that we have into the throne of grace, and then the ability that we have to come forth and to be witnesses and ambassadors and those that represent you in this dark world, we thank you for that wonderful privilege, that wonderful responsibility. Thank you again for these words that we have from your word, that we might learn to stand upon that and be emboldened to serve you with thanksgiving. We give thanks in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.